one more.
Let's bring it in. There. We'll do it that way. All right, everybody. We are going to be, if you're feeling like this is deja vu all over again, we didn't get through Romans 6:5-23 last week, so we are going to pick up and basically do a little bit of a review. If you still have your sheet from last week, you can use that. There are a couple extras that I handed out to people who didn't look like they had one. If you need one, let me know. I will give you this one. All right. So, where we were. No kidding, there I was. Okay, so we are going to be completing Romans chapter 6 today and looking to move into 7 next week. Next week? I feel like we have a missionary coming next week. So it may be a couple weeks. Is it John Stephanopoulos? I think he's coming next week. Bob, is John our missionary coming next week?
Yeah, we're having a big room bowl.
I remember things. I don't remember things like loading the eggs.
Chihuahua.
But I remember
Chihuahua, Mexico.
Yep. He's a good dude. It'll be fun. But nonetheless, we're going to be wrapping up chapter 6 today. And the next time you see me, we'll be in chapter 7, which should be a good time as well. All right. So, we were looking at this passage, and we'll read it again before we dig in. So, starting in verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or to obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Speak in human terms, because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have, then, in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And if you're an Awana kid, like I am, Romans 6:23 is like, bam, right off the top of your head, along with Romans 3:23. Nonetheless, these are the verses we're going to be studying today. These are the kind of conclusion of Paul's bridge, as it were, between what has God done for us and how do we live in response to that sections. That helps to be open. So, what we looked at last week, we started by remembering and looking and reviewing over our progress so far. We have our introduction through verse 17. Starting in verse 18, we see that God's wrath is expressed upon unrighteousness and ungodliness. And looking at this section, we have to remember, as we go from 118 to 320, we have to remember, as Paul makes these arguments, he never includes the reality of Christ in those arguments, right? He is looking at, where were you? You were trying to do this on your own. You are a moralizing person. You looked at the law, you looked at your own consciousness, or your conscience, not consciousness, your own conscience, and you said, I am going to meet the moral standard that I have. He says, you can't do it. And if you break it, you have no means of fixing it. So while you can do better than the average guy by following these moral standards, whether it's the law of God, the law of man, your own conscience, when you do fail, and you will, at least a little bit, there's no method to undo the unrighteousness. The law provides a means for paying for certain things, for covering them in the blood of animals, but the blood of goats and sheep does not take away, or I guess the exact quote of that verse in Hebrews is, the blood of bulls and goats does not take away sin. Right? So it doesn't remove it, it just intercedes for a time. So Paul looks at people without Christ. How are they going to make themselves righteous? He says, you can't. You can't do it. You're justly under the wrath of God now, and separation and death eternally. Now looking at Romans 3:5 through 3:20, Paul centers in and zeroes in on the righteousness of God's judgment. He asks the question, is God righteous if he judges people? It's kind of an odd question, but it's an important thing to consider. Is the judge worthy, able, capable of justly making a determination or discernment on the issue? And of course, he comes to the conclusion that yes, absolutely. Yes, absolutely. All are guilty before God. God is just in his judgment. Looking at 3:21 through 4:12, we see a counterpoint. We see a solution to the problem presented in the first 2.5 chapters. We see that Paul says and shows us that while man is incapable of making himself righteous, God delivered to him righteousness as a gift, bestowed upon him apart from his own works, by his faith in Christ Jesus. Paul is very clear that faith is not a work. It's not something that is meritorious. It's not something that you can do and be super proud of. I had faith. Look at me. I am so great. Rather, it is look at the one in whom I have faith. It's Christ and his completed work and his character and his nature in whom we have faith in. Then we, for 4:13 through 25, we looked at, Paul examines how historically, going back to Abraham, faith has been the only means that man has retained righteousness. Then moving into chapter 5, Paul starts his conclusion of this section by looking at how it's not just life. Like we tend to overemphasize the eternal life component of what Christ has given us through faith. It's not just eternal life. And I say overemphasize it, it's absolutely amazing, and it's something that we can't speak too highly of, but it is only the beginning of our Christian life. Right? It's only the first steps. When we look at what Christ has given us, what God has given us through Christ, it's not simply life. It's a status of righteousness. It is peace with our Father. Hope and love, all by grace through faith. And in doing so, we no longer meet these requirements, the necessary thing. We are no longer unrighteous. In fact, we have become permanently righteous before God. Because it is a declaration by God. It's not a status that we earn. It's something that we are given, and it is given by Christ and his blood. We looked at the reign of grace kind of leading into this chapter 6. Paul begins to talk about how there is a difference between being under the law and being under grace, where the law has rules and requirements and grace is bound by the love of the one granting grace. Concluding that we are now not under the reign of sin and the law, but we are under the reign of grace. And then in the last passage, we looked at how do we live now as righteous people. Paul asked the question, so does it matter? He said, should we sin more so that grace may abound more? Absolutely not. He asked this at the beginning of chapter 6. He says, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer? And he begins to discuss this concept of, okay, so we understand. We understand who and what we are, what we have become, what Christ has done for us, why it was necessary. How do we respond to that thing? How do we respond to this change? Should we look at our lives and say, well, I can't be perfect, and every time I sin, I'm given grace and love, and the righteousness of God flows down upon me, and I am absolved from it? And Paul says, no, knock it off. How can you who have died to sin continue in it? He's not threatening them. He's not saying, if you sin too much, God will smite thee. He's saying, you have fundamentally changed as a being. You have gone from a being who is at enmity and at war with God, and now you abide in righteousness, peace, hope, and love as a child of God, adopted into the family through faith. You have died to sin. You're alive to God. Act like it. Now, this week, which we started last week, we started looking at this passage, the conclusion of chapter 6, where he kind of assumes that we've understood what he made the argument of at the beginning, the first 14 verses, where we're dead to sin and alive to God. That's great. We're dead to the law. We're alive to grace. So is it fine then? Oops, wrong way. What then? Okay, assuming we understand the last 14 verses, which, given the number of people who don't understand the last 14 verses, perhaps he should have written just a little bit more on that subject. But nonetheless, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? We understand that we are dead to the sin. We understand that we've died to the law. But now we're under grace. We have this permanent status of grace between us and God. Should we just not care? And he says, certainly not. He doesn't even wait. There, just like in the previous times he's asked this question, this is the third time this basic question, should we sin more, is asked. The reasonings have been different. Before he said, should we sin more so the grace could abound? This time he said, should we sin more because we're under grace? And he says, absolutely not, certainly not. May it never be. Perish the thought. Keep this concept as far away from you as possible. The issue isn't what's about to happen to you if you do wrong. This isn't what Paul is considering. We already saw him. What didn't threaten them when he said, should we let grace abound more? He doesn't threaten them here either. He says, certainly not. We'll go into why not in the next verse. But this is from last week. We covered this one. He said, if we shouldn't sin so that there could be more grace, should we simply sin because we can live without falling into wrath? Paul has and will argue that our reaction to the standard of God's righteousness should not be founded upon the avoidance of punishment, but a reaction to and a response to what he has done for us and who we've become. This is a consistent argument that he makes. Even when we get into chapter 7 and chapter 8, he says, look who you've become. Look who you've become as a born-again child of God. When we get into chapter 7, he'll say, look, I tried to live the law. Now I know that I'm born again. I tried to live the law, and I couldn't do it. I was imperfect. And I knew the law was perfect. Who can save me from this? And he concludes that it can only be Christ and Christ alone. And then in chapter 8, when we get there, he will be talking about how we live a spiritual life, not a life in the flesh. Bob and I had a really good conversation about this last week. Yeah.
Can I ask you, in my head, would you be open to putting the word only, that our reaction to the standard of God's righteousness should not be founded only upon the avoidance of punishment, because we've got a lot of different motivations.
Now, that's fair.
But for Paul right now, Paul right now, he's not bringing that up.
Right, absolutely. Okay. And I would say, I think that's a fair addition, no matter where you come down on the discussion of God's wrath. Because even if you hold to the position that, hey, we can't fall into God's wrath as believers, which I think is what Paul, in the context of Romans, let's at least put it that way, in the context of the wrath in Romans, I think Paul is making the argument that you can't. You absolutely can, and if you look at Hebrews 12, whom God loves, he what? He chastens. So if you are naughty, you're going to get a spanking. Now, I think that is the chastisement of God comes upon rebellion, like the hammer, the experiencing things that he brings into our lives. But yes, absolutely, the punishment, the chastisement of God is something that we want to avoid, deserving.
Well, you know, the word in Greek is child training.
Yeah.
Right? So chastisement sounds a little bit like in Isaiah 53, you know, his chastisement for our peace.
Yep.
That's different.
Yep.
He was getting scourged.
Yeah.
But child training, whom God loves, he child trains.
Mm-hmm.
Doesn't that
particular passage include the spare the rod, spoil the child reference, or is that a cross reference that somebody added in the footnotes? I can never remember.
Oh yeah, it's not in Hebrews 13.
I think that's a cross reference.
But
isn't
that Proverbs?
It is in Proverbs.
Because you know, Trent, it says, I think Hebrews 13 does say, for what child is there who God doesn't chastise?
Mm-hmm.
No, he doesn't job. He child trains every child.
That's fair.
So everybody's got, you know, I don't think it has to go all the way to rebellion to, you know, I think that along the way, God sends troubles and problems and sometimes a spanking, as it were.
Yeah.
Okay? Because, you know, because the argument of the writer in Hebrews is, what child is there that isn't child trained?
I think that there's some truth to that. Okay. Two, you're already seeing that little bit of rebellion, and we have to learn as we grow, and I think Paul's talking about that here to a certain degree, that, hey, you have to understand who you are, and when you run from that, when you run from your family identity, there's going to be correction.
And you know what, I agree with you. I agree that... like new believers, you know, there are things that, you know, for instance, there are couples that are living together, and then they get saved, and they keep coming to church, and then they hear, hey, this isn't copacetic.
Yeah.
And so then there's a little, we've done this, we're successful, you know. Okay.
Yeah.
So you're right. Babies, but then I think that there's, you know, there is a full blown rebellion.
Oh yeah, willful, intentional rebellion.
Yeah, they just walk away and they say, I'm done.
Yeah. And we can see that the Lord has a reasonable reaction to that throughout Scripture, throughout the New Testament. Again, I think when he's dealing with believers specifically, the goal is preservation and restoration. Preservation of the church, restoration of the believer. Sometimes that's not possible. We see Ananias and Sapphira are eliminated. I think the Calvinists and Arminians who try and say, oh, they were never really believers, are absolutely out to lunch on that. The Bible doesn't make a commentary on that. But what the Holy Spirit did was preserve and protect the church, right? That wasn't an act of God's retribution against Ananias and Sapphira. It was, you lied to the Holy Spirit. That has real consequences. And that's something that you shouldn't trifle with. And he communicated effectively with the church. So, nonetheless, Paul's focus here in this passage is directed. I think you're absolutely right. The word only should be right here. But I think that if we look at the calls to righteousness, especially that Paul makes in general, even if we go outside this direct passage, the general call is live like who you are, not or else. There is a concept of we want to avoid failure. As we're going through 1 Corinthians, we want to be approved. We want to be documents. We want to be approved people. And there is a possibility of being disapproved. But the goal and the focus is not, I just don't want to get in trouble. The goal is, I want to be an approved workman of Jesus Christ. An approved child of God. That's the goal. That's the focus. That's our main drive, is I'm different now. I want to live like the family that I've become a part of. Yeah.
Right, it's interesting because Romans obviously is seen as a hefty epistle.
Yeah.
There's no doubt about it. Everybody who ever reads through Romans says, hey, I can't understand half of this. But Warren Wiersbe one time said that he was talking about motivations, and he said, children obey their parents, toddlers obey their parents because they don't want to be put in timeout and spanking. Then he said, teenagers obey their parents because they want to get the keys to the car. He said, but adults love to obey their parents because, he's talking in this growing up. He says, when you become an adult, they do it. Like Paul says, the love of Christ constrains us, or our who we are in Him.
Absolutely.
That with a new Christian, that doesn't connect with them because it's kind of hefty. But as they get older, they should say, yes, and here's another reason why I should be following God. Not because I just won't get the keys or I get spanked, but look at this.
Yep.
The love of Christ constrains us that we should henceforth not live for ourselves, but unto Him who died for us and rose again.
Absolutely. And it's important to remember that baby Christians aren't always babies, right? Sometimes they're 45-year-old dudes, Sometimes they're 60-year-old dudes. Sometimes they're four. I mean, the infancy in Christ isn't tied to our biological age. It's tied to our time with the Lord and our intimacy with Christ and how we've grown and responded to that. I think we had a really good discussion on that, and I think there's some important things to consider. Some important things for us to meditate on as we read Scripture, especially inside the book of Romans. I think we are very careful when we approach the Gospel of John to let John define, because it's the book about eternal life. We let John define that. We let John define kind of our evangelical concept. I think the words can be used differently by different authors, even in different books, even the concepts can be. But I think in Romans, Paul, again, this is my inner project manager coming out. There are strict requirements. There are things that meet the requirements and things that don't meet the requirements. And when we look at what God, or what Paul defines his wrath to be in this conversation, inside this book, he says you have to be unrighteous and ungodly. And then he says, God has made us righteous. So I encourage us all to meditate on that inside the bounds of Romans, and then kind of move out from there into the rest of the Scripture. Because there are hard concepts to deal with. Like, what does Paul mean in 1 Corinthians when he turns this man over to the destruction of his flesh for the salvation of his soul? That's a difficult thing to ponder. This is a child of God Paul never doubts this guy's salvation, his eternal life. But he says he's sinning. There must. And, by the way, it's not just him sinning, he's corrupting the body. So Paul does just exactly what the Holy Spirit did in Acts. He preserves and restores. He preserves the body. He puts this man out. And he seeks his restoration as he allows the consequences of his actions to take place. And possibly even more than just the consequences. I think it's more than the consequences of his actions, because he says he's turning him over to the adversary for the destruction of his flesh. And it's effective, by the way, because when you turn to 2 Corinthians, this dude is like, can I come back? Let me back in, please. And so Paul talks about forgiveness and restoration in 2 Corinthians. That's important that we keep those things together. It's important to remember that. Anyway, moving on so that we can get to where we left off before we run out and do third week on this one.
I was just thinking of back in the old days, people would say if you're having trouble, if you're struggling, it's because of sin.
Yep.
And it's not necessarily, the flip side, the caution that goes with it is that, you're going to have trials in life, and not everything is a consequence of God's wrath on you,
Well, I mean,
because a lot of times you've heard stories of missionaries or whatever. They have everything thrown at them.
Including the kitchen sink in some cases.
I just wanted to...
That's a really good point, and that's important. Now, Christ promises us a lot. We're promised eternal life. We're promised a permanent home. We're promised his love, his protection, his attention, and his answer to our prayers. But he also promises us trouble. In this world, you will have trouble. That's a promise from the Lord. Because in another place he says, they hated me, they will hate you even more. That's a Revised Standard Edition of that particular passage. But we are promised not a life of health, wealth, and happiness, but a life of content and joyful service to the Lord if we pursue him. And that will result in being at war with the world around us. And that will result in troubles, trials, and tribulations because we live in a world that hates its creator God. That's an absolutely excellent point. And it's a very important one that we kind of process, because we all think, what did I do wrong? When our tire is flat on the side of the road.
And some churches preach that you must have done something wrong or this wouldn't have happened to you.
I would say that that is one of the more common heresies that is preached, probably even more than to at least more people than the problems of Calvinism and Lordship Salvation. They get thousands of people, because all you have to, when you hear that, you say, so if I can be good, good things will happen to me. That's amazing. I will do this. It's functionally Jesus-flavored animism, as far as I'm concerned. Because if you look at the animistic religions of sub-Saharan Africa, they put a gift in the tree so they get lots of fruit this season. If you're saying, I am going to be good so that I get my new Mercedes, or I get cured of cancer, I'm just putting a gift in a different tree. Right? It's the same thing. It's Jesus-flavored animism. And that's not what the Bible teaches us. That's actually opposite of what the Bible teaches us. The Bible says the more you're good, the more you love the Lord, the more you follow him, the more the world is going to hate you. And it's going to fight you. That's a very good point. Thank you for bringing that up. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave to whom you obey? Makes sense. Whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. We need to be careful with death and eternal life in this passage. It can mean both eternal death or the death of the thing that you're doing. As we move into 7 and 8 especially, death, corruption, can focus directly on, you've wasted your time. Or it could also mean you're going to physically die. So we just need to be careful with that. In this context, it's very closely linked to chapter 5, which talks about sin leading to death, death being both physical and eternal in chapter 5, because he's talking about the state that we were in before Christ. But he's talking to believers now, and it seems that this idea of death, it could be physical death. You know, we look at 1 Corinthians 11, he says, if you disrespected the Lord's Supper, you're sick, you're weak, some sleep. But certainly in the context of anything you do that is focused on the flesh and sinful is a wasted action. Right? That thing, that time, that energy, that effort, that potential that you had to serve the Lord in that moment, it's wasted and dead and died and it like it never happened. You have expended a finite resource that could have been for eternal gain, and you got nothing for it. That's almost worse than physical death. Anyway, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Now there's a couple questions that make, at least I had questions the first time I read through that when I was in high school, and I was like, what on earth are we talking about? What's Paul warning against? The warning is against running back to serve the master of sin and death, which we've been freed. This is a response to the question, should we sin? Well, he says, absolutely not, because if you're trying to serve your old master, you may get the old punishment, and not eternal death, but you may, you know, the thing that you're doing may be wasted, and it may be a wasted life if you continue to serve the master of sin and death, which we've been freed from. And then we get this statement. I had fun writing this question. I hope you can tell. But isn't Paul equating faith with obedience here? Doesn't that throw off the whole faith isn't works thing? Isn't this a contradiction in the Bible? No. You're welcome. No, it's not. It's not a contradiction in the Bible. Paul says very clearly in verse 19, he's using an analogy. He says, this is, I'm speaking in fleshly terms so that you can comprehend it. I'm saying things in a way that you can understand. Paul is using an analogy, possibly even slight hyperbole, to emphasize his point. As he says in verse 19, he speaks in terms that they can understand. He's saying, hey guys, if you're obeying sin, the result of that is death. But if you're obeying God, your new master, again, in terms of this analogy, obedience here leads to righteousness. Obedience to sin leads to death. Okay? It's an analogy. This is one of the principles. We have to be careful to apply the principles of good hermeneutics. We need to take things in the sense in which they're offered. And if an analogy, if a parable, you take it that way. And he says very clearly, right here, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. He's saying, I'm trying to communicate something kind of complex to you. So I'm saying it in a way that you can get your head around. You understand, this is first century Rome. Slaves are everywhere. You can go everywhere. There is no emancipated region of Rome. From the Scotland Moors to the deserts of Persia, slavery was the common uniting denominator as far as how did culture work. There were slaves everywhere. So Paul is using an analogy that they can look out their window and see and understand. It's like making a car analogy. Like today, everybody has a car. If you don't have a car, you've seen one. And if you haven't seen one, look that way. They're everywhere. And he's talking in the same sense here. Just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to you to more lawlessness, now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. It's important to notice here And I am intentionally putting aside the whole analogy thing. But it's important to notice here that Paul is not saying that this is what will happen to every believer. In fact, this is a command to do something. A command to do something that you might not do. Paul is not saying, if you're a believer, now you're a slave of righteousness. He says, consider yourself this, or go present yourselves as slaves of righteousness. Do this thing. Not because you will do it, but because you should do it. Because we need to be acting as though we were enslaved to righteousness. For holiness. For being set apart. Right? It's not just that we want to feel good about ourselves. It's not good just because we want to say, I, child of God here, by the way, am better than you. No, it's not the point at all. We're not saying, I'm righteous-er than you. It's because we are called to be holy. And holiness doesn't mean piety. It means being set apart for the Lord. We are called to be righteous and be set apart for the purpose of being set apart for the Lord. If we go over to Ephesians, we can cross-reference. It's part of the purpose of our life now that we are believers, is that there are good works, good righteous things that we are called to do, that we have been preordained to walk in. Parenthetically, election in Scripture is functionally, universally, election to a work, not election to a status before God. That's the easiest way to think about the election controversy. When it talks about election, is it saying you're elect to do a thing, or are you elect to be a thing? There are some passages that are difficult. But it's almost without exception. As far as I know, it's without exception, but I'm going to leave the door open for my lack of understanding. It is almost without exception that it is to do a thing. You're elect to do a thing. Even when we get to Romans 8, especially when we get to Romans 8, it is elect to do a thing, not elect to be a thing.
Israel was chosen to usher the Messiah
yeah.
on the earth. And, you know,
yep.
other, many other.
Yeah, absolutely.
But again, they're chosen for service.
Yeah. And in the case of Romans 8, there is a consequence of doing that thing. That consequence is being made into the image of his son. They're one of the close, intimate brothers of Christ who suffer like he did, or something along those lines. But it's this idea of suffering with Christ results in an additional intimacy with him in eternity, which just makes sense. That tracks, as far as I'm concerned. Anyway, so we are here in Romans 6:21. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. If you are looking back in your past as a newer believer, and all these folks who have gotten saved in their adulthood or early adolescence, he's saying, look back at your old life. What were you proud of that you did back then? Those things, the things that you did that served your flesh, the things that you're driven towards. And folks, you want to talk about the hub of villainy, Rome would have been like Las Vegas. Rome would have been like Amsterdam. Whatever horrible place that you want to think of, Rome was like the center and hub of that. Because while all of the bad things, it was like New York or Washington, D.C. Washington, D.C. is a good place. Mos Eisley, a hive of scum and villainy, if you're a Star Wars fan. Which sounds a lot like Washington, D.C., if you've ever been there. A hive of scum and villainy. Anyway. They're not your friends. They want your money. Anyway, yes. So, what fruit did you have in the things which you are now ashamed of? These folks lived in the middle of this. If they had lived their whole lives there, they absolutely would have been very familiar with all these things. And now that they are a child of God, now that they've been given righteousness, now they know what righteousness is, looking back on their past, they would be very uncomfortable with the things they may have done in the past. Right? It makes sense. He says, now you're ashamed of these things. Even if they were what we would call like good people, like decent human beings, looking back at your imperfection, just considering, hey, I thought I was a good person. I thought I was a decent fellow. And then I looked and compared myself to the holiness, perfection, and infinite reality and justice of God. And I'm like, whoa. I feel awkward for thinking that I was a good person. Right? There's all sorts of things that they could go into this. The ends of these things, the ends of the sinfulness of our past was death. Looking back on that, you can't say, man, I really want to do those things. Man, I really want to live my life the way I used to. Because you know now. You're different now. You're going to be ashamed of it now. Since this is an analogy, what is Paul getting at? Believers should view themselves as drawn to and compelled to righteousness, as they formerly found themselves drawn to sin. Not as a sign of life, this is very critical, a developing righteous lifestyle is not a sign of life, it's a sign of growth. It's growth. It's part of our development. If you're a believer in Christ and you're not finding yourself more interested in things that are good and righteous and of the will and desire of God that please the Holy Spirit rather than those things that grieve the Holy Spirit, it's not a sign that you're an unbeliever. It's a sign that you are stagnant. It's a sign that you have stopped growing and that you probably need to get back into the Word, find Christian fellowship, and kind of take a step back and try again. Keep moving forward. Paul points out that we formerly willingly presented ourselves to sinfulness, and now that we should do the same in terms of righteousness. The issue here isn't you better, or you're going to not be a believer anymore. God's going to remove you. No, the issue is who are you? Look at what you used to be. You were ashamed of that. The fruit of that is shame and a wasted time, a wasted life, and the death of those actions, if not your own physical death. Look at where you are now. Look at what's righteous now. Look at what you could be doing. We're going to look at that in the next two verses. All right. Concluding here. 6:22 and 6:23. But now, having been set free from sin, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. This is why, folks, that I think we need to be very careful as we address these passages. Is he talking about eternal life in terms of us living forever? Maybe. He's also talking about it in terms of it's a wage, right? It's in contrast to the wage. But it's contrast to the wage because it's a gift, right? If you're a slave of sin, the wage of that slavery, let me be very clear, the wage of the slavery is death. If you're a slave of God, again, remember, present yourselves, do this willingly. This isn't in a bubble. We aren't coming and parachuting into these two verses and saying, hey, you're a believer now, you are a slave to sin, or you are a slave to God, rather. He's saying, present yourself as a slave to God, a slave to righteousness. Okay, we did that. Verse 22. We were set free, and we presented ourselves as a slave to God. We've done that in terms of this conversation. You have fruit to holiness in the end, everlasting life. I think it's important for us to look at this, verse 22, and say, hey, the fruit is holiness and everlasting life. This isn't the result of our works, right? The holiness and the everlasting life are, again, We have to be careful how we address this. Holiness and everlasting life, verse 22, in terms of wages, in terms of things that we're working for, it's in my opinion, I want to be very clear, because this makes it a little bit complicated. Anyway, just bear with me. Verse 22, part of the analogy of slavery. The analogy of slavery is the thing that you do, that's your fruit. If you're a slave to sin, your fruit is death. If you're a slave to righteousness, your fruit is everlasting life. Okay, but Paul has made it very clear that righteousness and life come from as a gift, not as a wage. In fact, he said it's not a wage. So he's probably talking about something other than us getting into heaven when we die. And probably, again, this is, be careful here, probably talking about the duration and life of our work. Is it dying as our sin does, right? We use that finite resource, and if we're sinning, we're expending it into nothing. If we're following the Lord and living in righteousness, we're a slave to righteousness, we're expending that finite resource to do something righteous that endures. Its fruit is holiness, and the end is everlasting life. Of what? Of us? No, we already have that. That's a possession that we already get. The fruit is something more. All right? That's just a thought. Also, he could just be making a very complex analogy. Verse 23, the wages of sin is death. The gift of God. So he changes the language here. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God, which is different of than the fruit and the holiness, right? It's different than a wage. It's a gift now. He's probably talking about something more like eternally. Yeah.
But eternal life starts the moment you become a Christian.
Absolutely.
Not in heaven. It's now when you became a Christian. So,
in the sense that you will never die. Your eternal life begins.
It's a lot more than that.
Yeah.
Eternal life.
Mm-hmm.
Abiding in Christ.
Yeah.
So,
like I said, I think this is a little bit more complicated than when we make it when we flippantly go through the Roman road, right? I think this gets a little bit complicated. But I think it's okay. Paul is speaking in an analogy. We know that. He says, the wages of sin is death. We all agree there. The wages of righteousness is holiness, or the fruit is holiness, and the end of everlasting life. What do you think, Bob?
Well, looking at what Zane said here, he said, when we produce holiness, we are living out the gift that God gave us when we are justified by faith.
I'm comfortable with that.
Yeah.
I couldn't remember off the top of my head what he said, and I was hoping that you were digging into what he had to say. Yeah, I think that's fair. I think that's a fair point. Either way, the issue here, the thing that we need to remember is, when we read this, is that the result of our holiness isn't everlasting life. It's our holiness goes towards, it's into that everlasting life. Yeah.
You'll like this. He said back at 5:17, he said, quote, those who receive the abundance of the grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life through one.